Well, if that's all you got to do, I would have asked for more, but all right. So this, I'm not the teacher in here normally, of course, it's David Palman and Jim Humphreys, but Jim asked me if I could fill in for him this morning, having some issues, I think, health-wise. Okay. So I'll be filling in for him this morning. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and that's where we'll begin. I believe last week we covered from about chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11. We'll see how far we get today. But Genesis chapter 12 is one of those landmark chapters of the Bible, especially the first three verses of it. And it's an important section where God calls Abraham. And it's one of those, you've got some hinge point passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, for example. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Some of those passages are just those. This is not only a turning point in biblical history, but it's a turning point in the world and what God's going to do. And so what we find in Genesis chapter 12 is important for us to sink our teeth into. Now, before this, you've got the fall, Genesis 3. And in every chapter after Genesis 3, it's as if the conditions continue to worsen. Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, the whole world in the days of the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, and finally the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Sometimes people have said about Abram in chapter 12, why did God select one family and not just, you know, get everybody? What's this whole idea about selecting the seed of Abraham? There's a lot of answers to that question, but at least one of them is he started with the whole world. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, the world flunked. Nobody was able to stand up and do what God wanted them to do. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God zeroes in on one individual. And so let's start in Genesis chapter 12 and notice verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse, or I will curse those that curse you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. We'll just go on and read all the way down through verse 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and all that they gathered, and the people that had acquired, they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So here it is, Genesis 12. God calls Abram. Before this, we don't really know anything about Abram and why God called him specifically. But as you read throughout the narrative of Abraham's life, which starts in Genesis 12 and works through Genesis 25, you'll find out what kind of person he is. What does God call for Abram to do in Genesis 12 and verse 1? What does he say? Pack up and leave. Leave what or who? Leave your family, your father's house, and leave your country. Any idea why God would have him to do that? One reason, of course, is God had plans for Abram. But any other reasons? Okay, not a very religious part of the world. Kevin? Maybe he was going to have some problems with his own people. Yeah, Joshua tells us in Joshua 24 and his farewell speech in about verses 1 and 2 that Abraham's father worshipped idols, Terah. His father was an idol worshiper. And so it's probably that God's calling Abram out of his family's house and out of his country because God wants to do special things with Abram. And if he stays there, he's going to get sucked into all of that idolatry and be of no use to God. But God's calling him away from his family. This is one of the first tests that Abraham has. There'll be others. Genesis 22 with Isaac, Genesis 15. And others with circumcision. But this first test is to leave everything that Abraham has known and to go where God calls him. He says, leave your father, leave your country, leave your kindred, and go to a land that I will show you. Where does God tell Abram he's taking him? What was that? With him, yeah. What specific place? He doesn't know. How's that for GPS, right? You just go. And notice in verse 2, here's the promise. So Abraham's supposed to do his part in verse 1, and then in verse 2, God makes a promise to him. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So God promises to bless Abraham, to make his name great, and to make him a blessing. God's going to do something special through his lineage. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember Adam and Eve sinned. They transgress, and God says something in Genesis 3:15 about what he's going to do with the serpent. You remember the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's going to bruise the seed's heel. So in Genesis 3:15, you get a little window into how God's going to fix what got messed up in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But it's pretty broad at that point. We just know it's going to be somebody from the human family, the seed of woman, whoever that is, wherever that takes us. But then in Genesis 12, now things kind of whittle down. God zeroes in and gets just a little bit more specific. The seed of woman is going to be the hero, that is the snake crusher eventually. But now Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we've got a window into whose family this individual is going to come from. And it's going to be from Abram's family. It'll be somebody from his lineage because God says, I'm going to make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great and you'll be a blessing. And then in verse 3, Abraham, whoever he blesses will be blessed, and whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. This promise in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is about the protection that God's going to give to Abraham. This is important because when you read, especially we'll get to it in Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and it'll happen again in Genesis chapter 20, 1 through 17. There are some occasions in Abraham's life when Abraham lies. You remember those? Abraham does something wrong, and it's sort of weird because God promises to punish the guy that Abraham lied to, like Abimelech in Genesis 20, Pharaoh in Genesis 12, and you're saying, what's up with that? Abraham was the dishonest one. Why does he get this protection? God's showing Abraham, I'm going to keep my promise. If anybody tries to harm you, he was not approving of Abraham's dishonesty, but it's just the outworking of this principle. Whoever tried to harm Abraham, God had a hedge of protection around him so that he could fulfill the promises that he made. And whoever blessed Abraham, whoever did anything good to help Abraham and his seed, those individuals would be blessed. Whoever tried to harm Abraham, those individuals would be cursed. God promises to protect Abraham. He says, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Paul calls this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. So when you read through the Old Testament and you say, well, what's the Old Testament all about? It's about God working through the Jewish people to bring about the Messiah. But even in the Old Testament, there are hints of the gospel. How is God going to eventually accomplish what he promises in Genesis 12, 2 and 3? To bless all nations through Abraham and to make Abraham's name great. How does that ultimately get worked out and get accomplished? Through the cross, through Jesus Christ coming into the world. But we've got a long road to go until we get there. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and notice verse 1. You see that? The beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? And then what's right after that? What do you start seeing? A genealogy, which is the historical record of all these people. And then when you get down to verse 21, what do you find? Mary gave birth to a son, right? And what's his name? And what is he going to do? Who are his people? All people. You read the genealogy, there are men and women, kings and servants, Jews and Gentiles. He's going to save his people from their sins. God had worked out his plan and done it through Abraham's seed, and here's the fulfillment of it. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, know this, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so God was already preaching the gospel in Genesis 12, saying, one day I'm going to save the world through Abraham's seed. And that's what you have here. And you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. How does Abraham respond? And what do we know about Abraham based on the way that he responds in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4? What do we learn about Abraham and the way he responds to the promise that God makes to him? He's willing. He obeys God. What kind of response would you say this is? Like what word would you use to describe the way that Abraham, or Abram at least as he is now, responds? What words or word would you use to describe what Abraham does? Faith. That's right. And what do we call Abraham? Romans 4 says he's the father of what? Faith. Why? He did what God asked him to do. That's right. We don't see him questioning here. Yeah, for sure. More on that in a moment. He doesn't question. He just does exactly what God tells him to do. Weren't there people before Abraham, though, that did what God told him to do? Enoch, Genesis 5, 22 and 24 through 24, he had this testimony about him that he pleased God. He walked with God. He wasn't. God took him. Noah did what God told him to do, built this ark with gopher wood. Noah did everything God commanded, Genesis 6, 22. So what is it about Abraham and his response? And there's more. We're just starting out in Genesis 12. But what is it about Abram's response that eventually leads to him being just known for being this man of faith? What sets him apart? Everybody, other people had obeyed God before this, and yet Abram's different. With very little information, right? Isn't that impressive? He doesn't have a lot of information on where he's going, how's this going to work out. He just gets up and does what God tells him to do. When we see Abraham's faith, we learn something about what faith is for us. Today, when people say, I have faith in God, what do they typically mean? What do we typically mean? I've got some facts in my mind that I believe, that I accept. Is faith involved? Does mental assent and accepting some facts, is that involved in what it means to have faith? Sure, but that's not all of what it means. Faith always moves and obeys. Faith always says, okay, this is what God has said. This is biblical faith. God says X, and because I believe what God has said, I'm going to in turn do what God has said. Here's the question. How do you know that Abraham believes God and what God has said in Genesis 12 in verses 2 and 3? I'm going to make you a great nation, bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. How do you know Abraham believed that promise? There's only one way to figure it out. How do you know? He got up and left. So if you and I say, well, I believe God, somebody says, I have faith in God, how are we going to figure that out? How will you really know that you possess faith and that I possess it? By what you do. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You've got to get up and do something. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham's faith didn't earn him God's favor. It didn't mean that God needed to do what he promised for Abraham. But it just showed that Abraham believed and his faith was rewarded. It's impressive. Look at verse 4. It says Abraham was 75 years old when he left home. This will be important because Abraham will walk with God for 25 years. When you get to Genesis 21 and verse 5, it'll say Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Abraham starts at 75. God calls him and he just gets up and obeys. He departs and does exactly what God tells him. He's got an entourage with him of sorts. If you look in verse 5, he took his wife. He took Lot, who is his nephew. The people that they gathered in Haran, they set out and they went to the land of Canaan. When he gets to the land of Canaan, God tells him some things about this land. And he wants him to know some promises that he's making specifically about this land. So people talk about Abraham and the promises that God makes to him. There are several layers. There's the seed promise that through him all families of the earth will be blessed. And then there's this part. There's the land promise that God makes to him. In this land promise, if you notice in verse 7, God says as Abram finally makes his way to Canaan, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So God promises to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. This is the land promise that will be fulfilled in the days of Joshua. But God tells Abraham, this land is for you and your people. God's going to do this for Abraham as a response to Abraham's faith, and God wants to work out some things through Abraham and through his family. When God promises to give Abraham the land, what does verse 7 tell us that Abraham did in response to God's promise to him? In verse 7, he built an altar. Somebody has said you could read Genesis 12 through Genesis 25, and you could follow the life of Abraham by the smoke that comes up from the altars. God tells Abraham to do something. Abraham goes. Next thing you know, Abraham builds an altar. He'll build another one in Genesis 13 and verse 4. He just does what God tells him to do. And when he gets to the place that God wants him to, he offers up worship to God. Verse 8 says, he moved from there to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So what we know about Abram so far is that God's going to bless the world through his seed, through his lineage. Number two, he has divine protection. God says, those that bless you, I bless them. Those that curse you, I'll curse them. Through Abraham, everybody in the world is going to be blessed. Somebody says, what was so special about the Jewish people? They were descendants of Abraham, and God made a promise that through Abram, he was going to bless everybody in the world. And so Abraham's seed was going to be blessed. There's a land promise. Canaan would belong to Abraham's descendants. And when you get through the conquest in Joshua 21, Verse 45, it says, God fulfilled every promise that he made to Abram's descendants, specifically about the land. And then we learn that Abram's a man of worship. He does exactly what God tells him to do, and he offers up this worship to God and builds these altars. Now, Abram's a man of faith. We've said that. But Abram's not a perfect man. We'll read about many of his blunders. Let's notice Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and see what happens next with Abram. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. What land was he in? Canaan. All right, there was a famine in the land. Mark that off, okay? In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, every time you read about a famine being in the land, God's about to do something. There's a famine in the land here. In the book of Ruth, starts out, a man named Elimelech took his family. They went down to Moab because there was a famine in the land. There'll be a famine in the land in the days of Isaac, a famine in the land in the days of Joseph, and his brothers are going to come down. Whenever you see a famine in the land in the Bible, that's just one of these markers, one of these indicators that God's about to do something with somebody, through somebody, teach us a lesson of some sort. But famine in the land means God's about to work or operate, especially when you see that in the Old Testament. So there's a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know you're a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right. Abraham's a man of faith, yes or no? Yes. How do we know he's a man of faith? What has Abram done? He's left his home. God gave him orders. He doesn't know where he's going. Finally gets to the land of Canaan. Abraham's a man of faith. Interestingly enough, God says, leave your home, go to Canaan. He gets there. As soon as he gets there, the land's messed up. There's a famine. If God's communicating with you and saying, one day your whole family lineage is going to possess this land, I'm going to do great things for you. By the way, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham doesn't have any children at this point. He's 75 years old, but he gets to the land. Verse 7, God makes him a promise, but the land's got a famine, and he leaves. Now, God didn't tell him to leave, but Abraham ups and leaves. And where does he go? Going to Egypt. Is this going to happen later on in Genesis with anybody in his family? You just think about Abraham sort of prefiguring and shadowing not only Abraham's life, but this is just a miniature picture of what all of Abraham's descendants will eventually do. It's going to be the same thing, just larger numbers. There's going to be many quote-unquote Abrahams, all of his descendants, because of a famine, though they were in Canaan, will go down into Egypt, and God's going to perform plagues and deliver them out, just like he did with Abraham. Abraham's life is a foreshadowing here of what's going to eventually happen with all of his descendants. But Abraham goes down, and on the way, he and his wife have a conversation. It's one-sided. What does Abram tell Sarah? What is he worried about? Himself. Somebody say, yeah, that's right, himself. What does he say about going into this land? He says several things about his wife. What do we know about Sarah from this? Verse 11, what kind of woman is she? The Bible doesn't call anybody ugly. That's a modern construct. We've come up with that. The Bible doesn't call anybody ugly. Now, it highlights the beauty and what you might call the handsome appearance of some men over others. You think about Absalom. Think about David in 1 Samuel 16. The Bible never calls anybody ugly. Abraham here says, you're a beautiful woman. 75 years old. Sarah's 65 at this point. Sarah's doing pretty good. When we get to Egypt, though, what's going to happen? They're going to kill me and take you, and so what should we do? What does Abraham say in verse 13? Okay, you should say you're my sister so that we can preserve life. Abraham, what is Abraham doing right now? He's lying. Yep, that's pretty straightforward. Abraham's lying. What else? What happened to all of that? Yeah, he's trying to protect himself, and he's forgotten that God says he's going to do what? Protect him. Do people that have faith sometimes let fear get the best of them? Yes. And for Abram, it happened pretty immediately, like right after this promise. Abraham has this great promise. You say, well, that's a man of faith. He just left his home. He's going where God tells him. And on the way, he gets fearful and he thinks, and guess what we do when we don't have faith and when we start to doubt? You know what we do? We start scheming and planning. We go to plan B and we've got our backup plans just in case God doesn't get me through. God says he's going to protect me, but maybe that means that sometimes I've got to take matters into my own hands. Right? Yeah. Yeah, self-preservation was at the top of his list, Roger.
I think he's trying to get his sister.
Yeah. And weren't they? What happens to Abram once this is discovered? He gets what?
Yeah.
If you look at verse 16, and for her sake, like Roger just mentioned, they dealt well with Abraham, and he has sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Abram is blessed. In fact, several times in the book of Genesis, every time Abraham lies or does something dishonest like this, even in spite of that, he's still blessed. It's going to happen to him in Genesis chapter 20 as well. He's going to be laid down with more. This isn't God rewarding him, but it is this idea that the promise that God has made to Abraham can't be revoked, even when Abraham is not on his best behavior. God has promised that he's going to do some things for Abraham and through Abraham. And even when Abraham tries to thwart the plans and mess things up, God is so dead set on accomplishing his will. He's going to get it done. He's going to work with Abraham and eventually get Abraham to the point where he completely trusts him no matter what. That won't happen until Genesis 22. That'll be the first time in Abraham's life when he walks Isaac up on Mount Moriah that God tells Abram to do something and he doesn't try to fix it. He doesn't try to change the plans. He's finally learned to trust God fully, but it's going to take some time. And so when we think about our lives and the faith that we possess and our journey with God, I'm not telling you to tell your wife to say she's your sister when you go out to eat or anything. I'm just saying that sometimes faith is a journey and it takes time to learn to trust God and walk with God. Even a man like Abram, even a man like Abraham, he struggled with full trust. Sometimes people say things like, well, if God was speaking directly to me today, I'd be as courageous as I could be. I have the most faith. I'd do exactly what God said. I'd rather doubt that for all of us, right? God is speaking directly with us, but I mean, he was speaking audibly and directly with Abraham, and it didn't change this one fact. Abraham was a human being, and because he was a human, he had frailties and weaknesses and struggles, and even with God communicating directly with him, he struggled. He struggled to fully trust God, and so sometimes he did what Abram thought was best. When what we think is best conflicts with God, it's never what's best. So Abram was wrong, and yes, Abraham did lie. One more thing about Abram in this section. Abraham's a good guy and Abraham lied. What does that say about lying? Does that make it all right for Abraham because he was a man of faith and a righteous guy? No, right? Because sometimes good people in the Bible, good men, good women, they still did what? They still committed sin and made mistakes. And so never put the halo effect on any Bible character. You know what we mean when we say halo effect, right? This person was a good guy, good woman, so everything they did in the Bible had to be approved and had to be good because, I mean, that's David, that's Peter. That doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. Just because they were who they were, they still made mistakes. And when they made mistakes, that's exactly what they were. We don't have to sanitize it, try to get around it any kind of way and help God out. It's a sin, just like it would be if it were me or you. Same thing with Rahab, and just go down the line. They're just their mistakes. All it means, though, when they made mistakes and God still worked with them, it doesn't mean what they did was right. It just means God works with flawed people. After all, that's all he's got to work with. And so that's what he does. Ronnie? Yeah.
And we know from Abraham, God gives.
Yeah. Yeah, in Christianity, it's about enduring, right? You've got to press on. You've got to go the distance and not give up. And that's what God wants every one of us to do. It's interesting. If you look at verse 18 and verse 19, Pharaoh called to Abram and he said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. So Abraham's sin here is that he did what? He lied. And that's the first sin you see in the Bible. I mean, you've got the disobedience of Adam and Eve, but you've got the lie of the serpent. You've got Adam and Eve here. It's still with us. The Pharaoh's actually just saying to Abraham, why didn't you just tell the truth? Why didn't you just tell me that she was your sister? Well, we lie because we sometimes think it's better than the truth. which is a lie. We think to ourselves, if I tell the truth, God says love the truth, right? Proverbs 23 and verse 23, God says I hate lying, and yet we lie because we sometimes think God doesn't know what he's talking about. Just like Abraham, God says I'm going to protect you. Abraham goes to Egypt and he's like, well, maybe this is out of God's jurisdiction. God's not going to help me here. I've got to do it Abraham's way, and that's the same reason why we lie. God says always tell the truth, and we say, well, truth's going to get me in trouble this time. If I tell the truth, things aren't really going to work out for me. Maybe truth wouldn't be the best thing in this scenario. And maybe telling the truth sometimes will cost us, but it's always the right thing to do. But Abraham didn't believe that. Yeah. Nat? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's why this is here in the Bible. Why wouldn't God just put all of the highlights of these people's lives in the text? Why put their mistakes in there? Well, because they happened, and also to encourage people that will read later, that, hey, the people that you think were the greatest people in the world, they had problems too, and God worked with them. Now, notice Genesis 13. Abraham's life is going to have ups and downs, ups and downs. So he starts up. Abraham's a great man of faith. Genesis 12, 1 through 9, building altars, worshiping God. Abraham lies in Egypt. Genesis 13, though, Abraham's going to be in this situation again where I think it's one of the shining moments in his life. Let's read Genesis 13, 1 through Let's do 1 through 7. Let's start there. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Let's just go ahead and read through 13. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. All right, so Abram leaves Egypt. He's rich and wealthy. He's been blessed by Pharaoh through God, of course, and he has all these great possessions. He's got his wife, he's got his nephew Lot, and all of those that journeyed with him when he first departed from his father's house in Genesis 12 and verse number 4. Now, he's rich in cattle, silver, and gold. He journeys. When they get to this place, they get to the place where he built the altar at first, and Abram calls on the name of the Lord again. Verse 5, Lot went with him. Lot had flocks and herds and tents. And what's their problem? Yeah, there's not enough material. There's not enough land to support both of them. And who gets into the strife? Because sometimes people say, well, there's strife between Lot and Abram. But who gets into the strife in verse 7? Who has the problem? The workers, they get into the strife between them. And so don't picture Abraham as just having this small little group. When you get to chapter 14 and Abram goes to rescue Lot out of the hands of the kings that capture him, it's going to say Abraham and his 318 warriors go together. Abram's got a big group. It's not just Abram, Sarah, Lot, and one little donkey. It's a whole family. And he and Lot evidently have a pretty good group among the both of them, because such a big group that they begin to argue and to fight. And here's where Abraham shines. What does Abraham say in verse 8? Let there be no strife between me and you, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. And he says, let's just divide up the land. We've got all this land in front of us. And he tells Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the what? Left. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Conflict management by Abram. Now, this is important that it is Abram doing this, because he is doing what on this occasion? What is Abram engaged in, or Abraham doing here in Genesis 13 with Lot? What do you call this, what he's doing? It has something to do with his faith in God, that God's going to take care of him no matter where he goes. Somebody said he's making what? Peace. He's making peace. Isn't peace going to come through Abraham's seed? And he's saying to Lot, we don't have to go to war about this. Now, he's probably older than Lot, obviously. He's Lot's uncle. Lot's his nephew. And he says, we can go our separate ways and we can stay on good terms with each other. We don't have to fall out over this. You go your way and I'll go my way. Abraham's the first one to make peace. He says in verse 9, separate yourself from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Abram really wanted them to be on good terms together and to not be at odds with one another. Here's another one of those sterling characteristics of Abraham. He was a man of peace and somebody who really wanted to settle the strife. He didn't want to go to war with Lot, his own family member that they left home together. They left home together as a unit, and he's saying, you and I can go in our separate directions. And we can do that without dividing against one another. We can do that without splintering. This is probably, well, Joseph with his brothers at the end, they fixed this. But one of the themes that runs throughout Genesis is how messed up the families are. Sometimes you think your family has problems. Well, guess what? Join the club, right? Every family, from the very first one, the first murder in the Bible is between brothers, right? Later on, you read in the Bible, Esau and Jacob, how's their relationship? Good or bad? Bad. What about Isaac and Ishmael? Good or bad? Not the best. Joseph and his brothers? Not at all. Abraham, the one brother in the Bible that says to another brother, and I'm using brother sort of broadly, I realize it's nephew and uncle, and still Abraham says, this is how it's done. If you've got a disagreement with a brother, Abraham says, there's going to be no strife between me and you. Let's have peace among each other. Let's you go your way and I'll go my way. And you know Abraham wasn't saying this spitefully like, hey, get out of town, because of what he's going to do in chapter 14 when Lot gets in trouble. He's going to go and rescue him and bring him back, because Abraham really wanted there to be peace between the two parties. And what does Lot choose? The best. Yeah. Don't ever, like, you break a honey bun in half with somebody, you say you take your piece first, they're probably going to take the biggest piece, right? He says, Lot, you go where you want and I'll go. And Lot takes the best land. He sees the land that's well watered, the land that looks good. What's wrong with the place that Lot chose, though? Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 13, now the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Lot chose a place that looked good on the outside, but ultimately it wasn't for the best. It wasn't for the best. In fact, it's going to eventually cost his wife, his sons-in-law, his daughters. There's going to be a lot of problems when he goes there. So Abram didn't lose in the end. If you 14. Let's just try to close out the chapter here. It says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and set up by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. There he did what? He built another altar to the Lord. Every time God reiterates the promise to Abraham, Abraham reiterates his faithfulness to God and he builds an altar. God reminds Abraham of the promise here. Why does God keep telling him the same thing? And he's going to do it with his descendants and he's going to do it with their descendants. Why does he keep driving home to Abraham? You're going to have all of this stuff. I'm going to bless you. Why does he keep telling him the same thing? Abraham needs to hear it, yes. What else? Because hasn't God made promises to us? It's a reminder to us. God's going to keep his promises. Keep your eyes on the goal, yes. Does God do anything different when he makes the promise this time? Does he say it any differently? Go back to Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis 12 and notice verse 2 and verse 3, and then notice verse 7, and then just flip over to chapter 13 and notice verse 14 and 15. So Genesis 12, 2 and 3, Genesis 12 and verse 7, and then go to Genesis 13 and verse 14 and see, is there any difference? And if there is, what is the difference that he's made to Abraham this time in Genesis 13 that's not in Genesis chapter 12? What does he give us that's not in the initial promise? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, but Abraham's been in the land, but you feel it is right. See it for yourself. He's been there, Genesis 12. He went to Canaan, but it's a little bit more concrete in chapter 13. I'm thinking more about the terminology. Does God say anything specifically in 13 that he didn't say before? 13, 14, and 13, 15, and in 13, 16. Does God describe the promise in any different terminology than he's used previously with Abraham? And if so, what is it, and why does he use different terminology this time? Yeah, if you look at 13:16, He says, I will make of your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if somebody can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. So God gets a little bit more specific. The question is why? For what purpose? What is he trying to communicate to Abraham? He starts out Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Leave your family, kindred, father's house. Go to a land that I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. That's the promise. And I'm going to give you land. Genesis 12, 7. You see this land of Canaan? All of your descendants are going to be in this land. But then in 13, 16, it'll be like the dust on the earth. If you can count them, you'll be able to count your descendants. Why does God specify here? Abraham needed to hear it, but what else? What is he trying to tell Abram? It's far-reaching. Another way to say it would be, he's trying to say to Abraham, it's better than you imagined. And throughout his reiterating the promises, he's going to continue to put color on it. He's going to continue to intensify it and to make it clear for Abraham so that he can appreciate it. God's told you and me that we stay faithful to him, walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and we're going to go to heaven where he is. That's one promise, and that's one way to say it. But throughout the Bible, God gives us different ways of understanding that promise. You think about the places in the Bible, like 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven. That's one way to say it. Then in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, your body's going to be changed, and it'll be this lowly body will be changed, and you'll have a glorious body. And Jesus says, in heaven, there won't be any moth or rust or nothing corrupts it. No thieves break through and steal. He's trying to create this longing, this anticipation, and this desire to go to that place. And he's doing the same thing with Abraham. He's saying, yeah, I've made a promise to you, and you're going to have many descendants, but try to get a picture of this, Abraham. And eventually he'll say in 15, chapter 15, can you count the stars? And he's saying to Abraham, I'm not telling you that you're just going to have a few descendants. It's going to be more than you can imagine. Ronnie mentioned this earlier, but go to Acts chapter 2. Because at the end of Genesis, it's as if the promise isn't going to happen. There are 70 souls that leave Canaan, and they go down into Egypt. And that's how Exodus opens. And so Neil started with the Lehman Learner this morning, and it's on the book of Exodus. And in chapter 1, you've got these 75 souls that are in Canaan. By the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, and when they get into the promised land, you've got a lot of people. When they number the people in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, Moses says there are 603,550. That's 20 years old and older. Fighting men, those. You count women and children, you've got about 2 million. If you were Abraham, you probably would think at that point, Numbers 146, man, God really kept his promise. There's a lot of descendants. I've got a lot of people. But God wasn't talking about those 2 million. He was talking about more. Look at Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter's preaching. He tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then what's this next part for the what? The promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham. This promise is to you and your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Everybody who's ever obeyed the gospel, who's ever been baptized to have their sins forgiven, not only becomes a Christian, but becomes an inheritor of the promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham's descendants stretch far beyond the 2 million that wandered in the wilderness. Abraham's descendants can't be numbered because they're still being counted right now. Every time somebody obeys the gospel, that's one more of Abraham's descendants that's blessing the world. One more passage on this. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 26 down through 29. It's the same idea that Peter gives us in Acts 2, but just stated a little differently. Galatians 3, 26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Abraham couldn't have seen all of this in Genesis 12. Even in Genesis 13, God tries to give him a hint of it, but God's got things in plan for Abraham far beyond what Abraham could imagine. And so God's telling him, yes, I'm going to bless you. Yes, I'm going to bless your descendants. But it's far greater than what you can imagine. You know, you've sung about heaven and the promises of God, and I know you want to go and I want to go. And we read passages that give us somewhat of a description about the glories that'll be there and no pain and no dying and this great and grand reunion. But I still think we're all going to be amazed when we finally get there and see it. I mean, Abraham, you're in Abraham's shoes when you see 75 people. Remember, Abraham left home with just Abraham, Lot, Sarah, and a few servants. By the time they get down in Genesis 50 and they've got 75, you think this is a pretty good crowd. Okay, God, I'm convinced that's enough. Then you get down to the census in Numbers 146. There are 2 million people. Okay, God's kept his promise to Abraham. His descendants are numerable. You can't count them. And then you think about all the millions and millions of people who've become Christians. On top of Abraham's Old Testament descendants, all of those who laid hold on the promise and obeyed, God had plans for Abraham far beyond what he imagined or could conceive. And the same thing's true about you and me. The reality is, concerning the promises of God, we often underestimate. We never overestimate. We often sell God short on what God's able to do and accomplish in our lives and what he said in his word. That's why Paul says he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you ask or even think. He just wants us to trust him. And that's what he wanted Abraham to do. And we see Abraham beginning to do some of this as he builds this altar in Genesis 3:18. Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Was that the second bell or just the first? All right, that was the first. Well, we'll stop there. Any questions about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13? Well, I hope we've learned some lessons, and that is Abraham's a man of faith, and God selected him of all people in the world. And every promise that we cling to in Jesus, it starts in Genesis 3:15, but it's crystallized in some ways in Genesis 12:1 through 3. Abraham was a man of faith and also a man of faults. He made mistakes just like every one of us does. But as was mentioned in the comments, he worshiped, he built altars, he persevered, and God rewarded him for that. And then in the final place, I would just say, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need our creativity. God needs our compliance. He needed Abraham just to trust and to obey, like we sing, 7:14 in the book. Just do what God says. Just trust me. I've got it. Even when it doesn't make sense, our response should be, if it makes sense to God, it makes sense to me. And just do what God tells us to do. And we'll be blessed for having done so, just like Abraham was. Thanks for a good Bible class. David will be teaching next week, and then it'll be back to Jim. But thanks for your participation and for your comments.